don't you go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 2, first of all. I'm just going to warn you guys, we're going to be flipping a lot in our Bibles. And I really do encourage you to follow along, but we're going to be looking at a lot of different stuff. So, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about God's law, or at least part of God's law. And the more that I've studied it, the more I love God's law. And I really understand when the beginning of Israel's hymn book, Psalms, and specifically Psalm 1, the first thing it says is, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. It says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers, or by the water, that brings forth its fruit in seasons, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." And that's a wonderful thing to say about God's law. But I admit, in preparing this specific, to talk about this law, it's been a bit of a headache and heartburn. Because I really don't want to get this wrong. I don't want to misinterpret God's word, and I don't want to misrepresent it to you guys. And as the saying goes, the mist in the pulpit is a complete fog in the pew. So I hope that this is clear. And so I'm just going to give you kind of what the main point is. What's going to be the main point for today? And I hope a main application of what you can take away today. And that is that Sunday is the day God's people celebrate their Savior. That's the point we're going to make today. But we got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 to begin that journey. So we're talking about the fourth commandment today. And we'll read Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read that fourth commandment. But there's a lot of debate within like-minded Christians about how we apply or interpret the Sabbath for today. That the seventh day rest that was commanded under the Mosaic law. Are Christians obligated to keep the Sabbath? Does the first day, the Lord's day, replace the seventh day Sabbath? Are the restrictions on the church, are there restrictions on the church like there were on Israel during the Mosaic covenant? Well, I'm not going to answer all of your questions. It'd be impossible to do it in one message. But I'm going to try to give you the main things and the plain things. And so, from the very beginning of creation, God set apart a special day, a blessed day. And we read that in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Let's read that together. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished." So in 6 days, literal days, God created everything, the whole universe. And then it says in verse 2, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done." Verse 3, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So in 6 days, God created everything, period. The earth, the sun, the stars, the galaxies, humans, animals, plants, everything. Then on the seventh day, he rested. Not because he was tired, but because there was no work to do. His creation was perfect, and he punctuated it by saying, "I've got nothing left to do." The whole universe was perfect. And so it was a rest of satisfaction, a rest of delight found in his perfect creation. There was no command given, nothing here in Genesis 2 or in the other 50 chapters of Genesis says anything about a Sabbath law. It's very important to understand this. God blessed the seventh day and he set it apart as a memorial to a 6-day creation. a testimony to the wonder of wonders, the beginning of life as we know it, so that every seventh day man would pause and thank God for the wonderful universe he created. That's the first meaning and application of the seventh day. That was at the beginning. In the foundation of the world, when God was setting all kinds of standards and foundations, like the seventh day work week, like one man and one woman, four married for life. This was a part of his pattern. And then we all know what happened. Sin entered the world. But even though the world was fallen and the whole universe cursed, the wondrous variety and complexity and majesty of creation was still clear even in its fallen condition. And so that brings us to Exodus chapter 20. Go ahead, if you will, turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And here we find the Ten Commandments. And here we find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth," there it is, the creation, referring to creation, "the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed it, blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it." So what God had originally given to all mankind and a set apart day, a blessing of creation, was now interwoven with God's set apart nation, Israel, through whom one day he would bring about the delivery from that curse of sin. So we have the two coming together, a set apart day and a set apart nation. And when you put those two together, what does he have? He has the Sabbath law in the Mosaic covenant. Now, it was not only a day, or I should say now, in this time, in Exodus 20, it was not only a day to consider creation, but it became a day to consider the curse. The whole law was laid down in front of man so that man might see just how sinful he really is. Not just one day a week, but an elaborate calendar of Sabbaths, Sabbath days, Sabbath weeks, Sabbath years, with all kinds of specific requirements. Why? What is with this Sabbath law? It was to show us what our sin looks like through God's eyes. You see, the law exposes what those sins are, and it shows them for what they really are. And so, remembering the Sabbath day, setting it apart, meant looking at the law of God. And looking at the law of God meant looking at your sin. And so not only was it a day for creation, but now it was a day for conviction. John MacArthur says this about the fourth commandment. He says, "No week went by without that crowning day when you stopped to remember the Creator and you remembered the curse. And you remember the law the Creator had given and how far short of it you came. It was a time to consider the Maker of heaven and earth and to consider as well your own sin." So now that we know what that seventh day was at the very beginning, Genesis 2, we know what it meant in the most basic form, what it was, a Sabbath law during the Mosaic covenant. But what happened to it? Where is it today? I mean, the Mosaic law takes up a large portion of the Old Testament. What happened to all the Sabbath rules? Not only those rules, but what happened to all the laws, the ceremonial laws, like specific farming practices, a restricted diet, regulations on clothing? I mean, they even had a specific way they had to trim their beards. If you want to know more about that, read Leviticus chapter 19. A lot of it makes sense there, but some of it just leaves you scratching your head like, what was God doing? He was setting apart his nation. He was setting them apart. And what were all these things for? The Mosaic Sabbath, the prescribed Sabbath in the Ten Commandments. Well, it was only a dim reflection of God's perfect creation looking back. And it was a shadow of salvation to come in Christ. It was a dim reflection, a shadow of what was to come. You see, every lamb that was offered under the Old Testament law was a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God and His sacrifice on the cross. The lampstand in the temple was only a dim reflection of the coming light of the world, Jesus. The table of showbread was a blurry picture of the bread of life. The veil separating the two compartments within the temple or tabernacle was a symbol of Christ's body destined to be torn to provide us access to the very presence of God. The whole concept of the Levitical priesthood, right, was a shadow based on a need for an intercessor between God and us. We needed a go-between, and only God could choose the mediator. Under the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant, God chose the descendants of Aaron to be his high priests. But in the full light of the New Covenant, the real intercessor is the Son of God. Not that the law was bad. It was perfect. But the law couldn't make you right with God. It was impossible for us. Only in Jesus were all the law and prophets fulfilled. And only through faith in Jesus can we be justified apart from works of the law. Right? That's what Galatians 2:16 tells us. It says, man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The Mosaic law couldn't do it. But when Christ fulfilled the law, He took those requirements to the grave with Him. There's no more dietary laws. You don't have to circumcise your son the eighth day. It's no longer necessary to observe feasts and festivals and new moons, and you can grow your beard however you would like. And the Mosaic Sabbath laws are no longer binding the way they were to the nation of Israel. The church does not replace Israel. They're two distinct entities. And so, turn with me then to Colossians chapter 2. That's what Paul is telling us in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Starting in verse 13, it says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and sin, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, Jesus, has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Get this. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." He wiped it out. It goes on, "which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." It says, don't let anyone hold you to a Sabbath. That was a shadow. We now have Christ as the very substance. So now what do we do now? How does the fourth commandment apply to us? And as I said before, when Christ fulfilled the law, He took those requirements to the grave with Him. But when He rose, He did so on the Lord's day, on the first day of the week. Now, there's no reason why we, Christians today, I'm sorry, I think I made a typo. There's a reason why we meet on the first day of the week. What is that reason we meet on the first day of the week, not on the seventh? There's a good reason, I believe. And it began with Christ. I think as Christians, we can go back to day seven in Genesis. And every time a seventh day rolls by, we ought to remember the fact that God created the universe in 6 days, and we ought to give Him glory as our Creator. But I believe Jesus Himself instituted His own day, the first day. And why am I convinced of that? Well, let's go through with you. We're going to be in the Gospels. Every single one of the Gospels has something to say about this. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And when they came to the tomb, what did they find? They found an angel. And what did the angel say? It says, "But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen. As He said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell the disciples that He is risen from the dead.'" So it was the dawn on Sunday morning, the morning Jesus rose. And verse 9 says, "And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held Him by His feet and worshipped Him." Here it is, the first worship service of the New Covenant Age, held on a Sunday morning. This was the first Sunday morning worship service. Mary falls at Jesus' feet and worships Him. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In verse 1, again, it says, "Now on the first day of the week," the first day of the week, "very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to a tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Why did the angels roll the stone away from the tomb? Not so Jesus could get out, but so that they could get in, right? "Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but He is risen.'" Here it is again, the very beginning of the chapter. What does it say? The first day of the week. The first worship service took place in the morning. But now let's see what happened the rest of the day. Luke 24, verse 13. It says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day." What day? That same day. That same first day of the week. They had just seen the risen Savior. And where were they going? It says, "To a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them." But something was wrong, right? Their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him, right? And so they didn't know who He was. And so Jesus asks them what they're talking about. And they couldn't believe that He didn't know what was going on. I mean, was He living under a rock? Well, verse 21 says, "We were hoping that it was He who would redeem Israel, but now He's dead." And here it is, the first sermon ever preached on Sunday. Verse 25, Jesus says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter His glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. So Jesus says, haven't you carefully read the prophets? Haven't you read Isaiah? Don't you realize what it says in the Psalms, that the Messiah is going to die, but His body will not see corruption, that He will come out of the grave? He says, don't you know He will be wounded for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities, and the chastisement of your peace will be upon Him, and by His stripes you will be healed. Haven't you read all that? Don't you remember that the Messiah had to suffer before he could enter into the glory of his kingdom? I mean, what a wonderful moment this is. It's Sunday, the Lord's alive, and he preaches his first Sunday sermon. Then later that same day, right, Jesus leaves those two. And what would you do in their shoes? I mean, no sooner had Jesus left, it says that very hour they left. They weren't about to stay in Emmaus. Not after having seen the risen Christ. They had to go and they had to go to their disciples. They had the whole Old Testament finally made clear to them. So they went back to the 11, it says. And that same day, the first day of the week, the first Lord's Day, it says, verse 36, now as they said these things, they're explaining what happened to the 11. It says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. And he showed them his hands, his feet. And what else? He ate some fish and some honeycomb. It says, verse 45, it says, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now this is some Sunday, isn't it? From morning to evening, they worshiped him. He taught them. He commissioned them, and he promised them the Holy Spirit. And just so we don't leave out poor Mark out of this equation, Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. It says, now the first day of the week, right? The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week. There it is again, the first day of the week. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Every single one of the gospel writers make sure to put that point in there. It was the first day of the week. Now, go to John chapter 20. Didn't know this was going to be a sword drill today, did you? John chapter 20, starting in verse 1, it says, now the first day of the week, right? The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. John gives us an interesting detail here. If you turn to, still in John chapter 20, if you look at verse 24, when Jesus appears that same evening to the disciples, it says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. What is the significance of this verse? Well, this is what happens when you don't go to church on Sunday, right? You miss out on seeing Jesus. But don't worry, verse 26 comes, and it says, After 8 days, remember that, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. So he's with them now. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, this gives me goosebumps, he says, reach your fingers here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, remember the 8 days. 8 days from Sunday is Sunday. Remember, the Jews would count starting with the day that they were on. So the eighth day would be the next Sunday. That's why when it says Christ rose 3 days later, he died on Friday, they count that as a day. Saturday, Sunday, 3 days. And so 8 days from Sunday, if you were in this Jewish culture, you would know that was the next Sunday. Here they are. Picture this. 8 days later, they're gathered. Does this indicate that they had, based on what happened the first Sunday, did that make Sunday their day? I don't know. Maybe. Jesus didn't come on a Monday, a Tuesday, a Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. He waited till the following Sunday before he reappeared so Thomas could see him. Now, I don't know if they decided that they were going to have their special meeting on Sunday. But I do know that the Lord decided he would have his meeting with them on Sunday. Now finally, Acts chapter 2. Now remember, Jesus promised to send his Holy Spirit when he commissioned them. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, everyone was together in one place. That's what verse 1 says. So all the disciples were gathered, and all of a sudden, there comes a phenomenon from heaven. The Holy Spirit had come, and it happened on the day of Pentecost. Now when this happened, the church was born. Remember, the Spirit descended on them like flaming tongues, and they were speaking in a way where everyone around them, no matter where they were from, no matter what language they spoke, they could understand them. And when this day happened, the church was born. Christ, by sending His Spirit, creates the church and empowers it for world evangelism. It was on that same day the church was born that Peter stood up. He raised his voice and he preached. And at the end of the sermon, the church grew to over 3,000 people. Now, why am I talking about Pentecost? Did you ever wonder what day Pentecost was? What day of the week it was? I'll give you one guess. Sunday. The first day of the week. And you can figure that out for yourselves if you like. It's in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 16. Pentecost, I'll give you a hint to help you. Pentecost, Penta, 50. All right. Yeah, I'll let you do that one on your own. But isn't it remarkable? The Holy Spirit didn't establish the church on Saturday or any other day of the week. The Lord Himself ordained it on a Sunday. I could go on showing you all the different places in the New Testament where God is clearly ordaining the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day the Lord rose from the dead as His blessed day for the church. But we need to get down to business here. How does this apply to us today? How does the fourth commandment apply to us today? One simple point, remember I spoiled it earlier, Sunday is the day God's people celebrate their Savior. Sunday is the day God's people celebrate their Savior. There aren't any rules for Sunday anywhere in the New Testament. There aren't any writings about violations, you know, repercussions for not holding to it. Hebrews 12 says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So in other words, when the church meets, be there. But there aren't rules. There aren't regulations. It doesn't say anything about work. It doesn't say anything about play. It doesn't say anything about what you can do, what you can't do. Nothing like that. But it's very clear that the Lord identified this day. It's His day. He chose it. He wasn't concerned with the external observances, but He was concerned with the spiritual nature of the day. That it be a day in which His people celebrated God as their Savior. The Lord's day is much more like, I think, the seventh day of creation in Genesis 2. It's a day that God blessed. It's a day that is elevated as a day of honor, a day of celebration, a day of joy, not only to God as Creator, but to God as Redeemer and Savior. It's the day when we delight in our Savior, not with external rules and regulations, but in truth and love. It's the pattern set out before us in the resurrection of our Savior, in the day of Pentecost, in the early church, in Acts chapter 20, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's even in Revelation, John's revelation, it says that Christ's vision came to him when? When John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, Sunday. And so the question is, how do you spend this day? Let's do a real heart examination. It's not that you can't work. I'm glad some people work. If I were to have a heart attack, I'd be really glad there were some people working in the hospitals right now. It's not that you can't play or enjoy fellowship with recreation. It's that it's the Lord's special day. And our wholehearted devotion ought to be lifted up to Him on that day. Different circumstances may prevent you. I mean, it's a cold day. Literally, some people might wake up today and not be able to get out of bed. Achy bones. But it's an examination of the heart. Where is your heart on this day? Ask yourself, what does my love for Christ ask of me on the Lord's day? Is this activity purely selfish indulgence? Am I just doing what I please without reference to God and His Word on Sunday? And we could apply this to every day of the week, but the point is this is the Lord's special day, a blessed day. Sunday is the day God's people celebrate their Savior. And we follow it as a pattern from the very beginning of the church. Now, I also believe that Sunday is a really, what you do with the Lord's Day is a really good measuring rod for the rest of your spiritual life. Let me read to you a story, an illustration. Pastor Chuck Swindoll, he writes about erosion. He says, my fondest memories as a boy go back to the summer vacations and my family reunions at my maternal grandfather's cottage in South Texas. And he talks about it. He says, the cottage sat back about 100 yards from a small cliff that dropped off toward the muddy bay waters. My grandfather had carved out a narrow path that wormed its way down to a boathouse where he kept a small motorboat. And he says how much he loved and enjoyed that, just going there and enjoying the time there in the motorboat and being there with his family. But he says, I remember one day when I was about 10 years old. He says, my grandfather took me outside and said, every year this cliff drops off a little and wears away. I want to show you. He used a big word that I'd never heard before, erosion. We walked some distance from the edge, and he measured the space from that point to where the cliff dropped. He drove a stake into the ground to mark the spot. He says, you're going to be here next summer, and we'll measure this again when you come here. And so when he came back the next summer, there had been 2 powerful Gulf Coast hurricanes, several super high tides, and rough waters. He said he ran to the cliff and measured back to our stake. 8 inches were gone. All that dirt and grass had disappeared. He says, I never would have believed it, and I never would have noticed it if he hadn't secured a stake in the ground and measured it. The next year, he wrote to me and said, 12 more inches eroded this year. Chuck says, I would love to go back right now and see the old place today. It's possible that the cottage itself has been washed away. Webster's defines erode in simple terms: to diminish or destroy by degrees, to eat away by slow destruction or substance, to cause to deteriorate or disappear. Over the years, he says, I've discovered 3 simple truths about erosion, all of which parallel Webster's description. He says, rather than occurring rapidly, erosion is always slow. He says, instead of drawing attention to itself, erosion is always silent. And in place of being obvious, erosion is always subtle. So it's always subtle, silent, and slow. The slow, silent, and subtle effects of erosion are not only a concern to us physically, they are an even greater concern spiritually. One man put it this way, no man suddenly becomes base. Spiritual erosion occurs instead by degrees, by slow destruction, slowly, silently, subtly. Samson didn't just get his hair lopped off one day. He was nagged on. David didn't just jump in bed with Bathsheba one day. He It was a series of decisions that led him to be on this housetop when he should have been out at war. And no person suddenly just falls away. You ever known someone, they're faithful in church, and one day you notice they're not there anymore? What happened to them? Well, it didn't just happen instantly. I can promise you, it was slow. It started quietly. And I believe a good stake in the ground for us is how we come each week to the Lord's Day. Do we prepare our hearts on Saturday night for Sunday morning? Do we turn off the electronics so that we can get good rest? Do we come ready to partake of communion in a worthy manner? What is our heart like on Sunday morning? Is it just like any other day? Do you give it any thought at all? Maybe church has become routine or stagnant. I hope not. I hope your Lord's Day is filled with the joy for the privilege of celebrating our Savior, Christ. A Lord's Day well spent brings a week of content and strength for the toils of tomorrow. But a Lord's Day profaned, whatever is gained, is a certain forerunner for sorrow. Let's pray.